First Peter chapter 1, let's go ahead and read the passage that we've been looking at. Let's start in verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for... I'm going to stop there. Stop in verse 5. Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day and thank you for another opportunity to open your word. Lord, many times we take the fact that we've been able to know and understand your word for granted. And Lord, we think of so many people in this earth that do not have an understanding or even an access to your word. I thank you, Lord, that you opened our eyes. I thank you, Lord, that we're in a free country, that the word of God is so readily available. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take advantage of that. I pray that you would bless this Sunday school class this morning and the other classes that are meeting, and that you would give us wisdom in your word, and that you would open our eyes, and that you would help us as Christians to walk closer to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, the passage that we've been discussing, I'm going to get into in a minute. I'd like to finish up and talk about something that we started, pretty much went into depth on last week when we dealt with sanctification. Last week when I was talking about sanctification, what we found out was that sanctification has two major meanings. It has other minor meanings, and there's different applications that we can make. But the two really major ones is, number one, sanctification means to be set apart. And especially concerning the Christian, is God has taken us out of the world, out of this evil, corrupt system, and set us apart as a people holy to himself. Another meaning we saw in sanctification has to do with purity, has to do with holiness. The fact that once God sanctifies somebody, once God sets him apart to be different, not to be the same copy of something that he's pulled him out of. But if God has pulled us out of the world, he wants us to be different from the world. And so he has sanctified us, he has purified us, and in the sight of God, as far as our standing in the sight of God for salvation is concerned, we are already now sanctified. We went into that in depth, and I think we made the point really clear last week. Now here's the, some people would call it a paradox, some people would call it a conflict. I really don't see it as a paradox or a conflict. I just see it as something that God has set up. And that's the fact that many times the fact that we are already perfectly sanctified in the eyes of the Father, when we think about that truth, but then we look at our practical lives, it doesn't always match up. In fact, I'll tell you something, it never matches up. Has there ever been a day that you have felt, that you have acted, that in your mind, in your thoughts, in your conduct, in the feelings of your heart, you have felt 100% perfectly sanctified? You know what I found? I found that no matter what I do, no matter where I go, sin is already there with me. You know what I find? I find that the influences of the flesh, the influences of the old man still rise up at every single turn. I have never been to the place, practically speaking, in my life since I have been a Christian, that I have walked completely perfect without sin. I'll tell you why I bring this up is because there are some who will teach that it is possible for a Christian to live in this life practically without sin. You know, I've tried. You know what I found out? It's an impossible task. It's impossible to live without sin here in this life. Maybe you meet somebody that says that they haven't sinned. And we hear cases, we've got several cases, someone visiting the church. Lindell has some people that he talked to one time that said that they were perfect. I've had run into probably about three people since I've been a Christian that really sincerely believed that they were without sin. Practically speaking in my life, I find that I am not without sin. And if you look in your life, so what's the problem? If you're standing in Christ, is that you are already complete, if you've been washed in His blood, and He already sees you as perfect, and yet you look in your life and there's a difference, where does the conflict lie? One of these has to do with the sanctification in the eyes of God for salvation, your standing before God, and the other has to do with your practical walk in this earth. They are two different things altogether. Your works and your walk here in this life are completely different in a completely different category than your perfect sanctification in the eyes of God for salvation. Where the confusion comes in is that some people intermingle these two, either on the one hand trying to believe that works are going to get us sanctified before God, which we know that no matter how many works you can accomplish, no matter what you can do for God, you cannot be sanctified in the eyes of God by your works. It's never going to happen. I know people that are working to death trying to please God in order to be saved, but you don't work to please God in order to be saved. What you do is you trust in the work that somebody has already done for you. That's Jesus Christ. He already did the work. You put your trust, your faith, your confidence in that already completed work, then you become perfect in the eyes of God. And this is how we can see it. We saw last week, we touched briefly on the foundation for sanctification in this passage here. Look back at it again. It says in verse 2, it says, through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We talked last week about how the high priest had to go into the temple and he had to shed his blood and he had to shed the blood of the sacrifice and lay the blood of the sacrifice on that mercy seat on the altar. Underneath the mercy seat were the tables of stone, the representation of the law. And when God looks down on the mercy seat, if there's no blood, all he sees is law and you're judged according to the law. But if blood, then he takes that blood and that's what he sees. And isn't that what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross and shed his blood? He took that blood and put it on the altar and, on the ark in heaven, on that mercy seat. He sprinkled that blood, the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, not your obedience and not the sprinkling of your blood, not your sacrifices, not the things that you lift up before God, but what Jesus Christ did. And when God looks down on the blood, he sees whoever is underneath the blood as completely clean and sanctified. In Egypt is a perfect picture of that. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. They went inside the house. They sprinkled the blood on the outside of the house. And there was only one thing. There was only one standard. One standard of judgment. And that was when the death angel passed over the house. Did it have blood on the door? If it didn't have blood on the door, then the firstborn died. Judgment came upon that house. But if there was blood on the door, then the blood took the judgment. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He became the propitiation for our sins. So there's practical sanctification, which you do here in this life. There is what we would call positional sanctification, which you already are before God. Many of us, in fact, all of us should be, looking forward to that day when God finally redeems us from this evil world. You're going to go there one of two ways. One, you're going to live until Jesus Christ comes again in the second coming, and he'll take you up in what's known as the rapture. He'll catch you up from this earth, and you'll be delivered from sin forever. You'll be delivered from the presence of sin forever. Another way is once you pass through the valley of that shadow of death, your struggle with sin is over. If you're a born-again Christian, man, that is your release. That is your freedom. It's not an enemy. It's not something dark to look forward to. For a born-again Christian, death is a welcome experience. Because you're standing in the presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But he tells us some things. I want you to look at a verse with me in 2 Peter. What I would like to talk about for just a few minutes today. Second Timothy. Look in 2 Timothy. Because what I want to try to get across is just for a few minutes is our practical sanctification in this life. And how it's not the same as what we already are before God. In 2 Timothy, it says in chapter 2 and in verse 20, actually that's back up to verse 19. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now you can see here, and I don't believe it'll be a conflict when we get done, you can see here that we have again the word sanctification. We have it in the present tense, sanctified, or past tense, I'm sorry, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. So now look at the condition of this passage right here. And I think we're going to find that this sanctification that we're talking about right here in this passage is not an automatic sanctification. Look what it says. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. Sanctified means to be holy. Sanctified means to be pure. It means to be set apart. Now here, it is not God setting apart. Here we have a man who separates himself, who sanctifies himself. This isn't something that God necessarily does. This is the action of the man. There are those who believe that once you're saved, it is all of God. You just let God do whatever he wants to do. Did you know that God demands things out of his people? This idea that we have in our society today somehow reduced this importance of godliness, I guess sometimes it's our own fault because we are such strong preachers of grace. We want to stress grace so hard and that's true because we don't want anybody thinking that their salvation is based on their works in any sense or form. But you know, we end up making statements, don't we? You know what I found myself doing? Making statements. Your works aren't important. God doesn't want your works. God doesn't care about what you do. And I say those things in the sense that God is not looking for those things according to salvation. But do you realize how many times those phrases, those ways of thinking can be misunderstood to thinking that God really doesn't think it's important at all? I was having a conversation with my mom not too long ago. In fact, I think it was last night or the night before. And we were talking about this thing, and since she has just started reading the Bible, she's just started, there's still a lot of things. And so it still offends her when you say something like, well, Catholics aren't Christians. Even though she's separated, she still thinks that you know, everybody's basically good. And maybe somehow in her mind, she still has not clearly seen the picture. I don't know. But we still like to lift up our own goodness to God. We still like to lift up our own standards to God. And to her, it's like it really doesn't matter what you do as long as there is a sincere belief in the heart towards the Lord. But when you look at it from God's perspective, it does matter what you do. Do you know that God cares whether or not somebody bows down to an idol? Do you know that God takes as important someone who takes his name in vain, regardless of what their feelings of heart might be? Just sincerity alone cannot save a person. Just being sincere, just being fully persuaded of a particular thing, that alone cannot save. There is only one thing that saves, and we can't get away from that, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves, if the Son of God is the only person that deserves honor and glory, then God must care if someone places their trust in works for salvation, or somebody bows down to an idol, or if somebody goes off into gross and negligent sin somewhere. God must care about those things. And so we understand as Christians that our works are very important to the Lord. We have these excuses. Well, brother, you don't need to be putting me under law. I'm under grace, you know. Well, nobody's trying to put anybody under law. I tell you what we are trying to put you under. We are trying to put you under accountability. People that say, well, I don't want to be put under the law, they're really not saying that they don't want to be put under the Old Testament law, because they'll recognize that law is good. What they are saying is they don't want to be accountable to anybody for their actions. That's why some people don't like small churches. It's hard in a small church like this. How many people have had problems because this church has been so small? Because something's happened and you didn't even know it, but all of a sudden everything was known. Man, how did everybody find out so quick? Well, people find out a lot of things real quick around this place. Why? Because it's not very big. It doesn't take a whole lot of time to pass news around. Did you know that? As much as we try to seem nonchalant around this place and try to seem real, if we're in an open meeting and there are 25 people in the open meeting and a new family comes in, You know what's going to happen?
People are going to look. Wow, there's a new family. You know what's going to go through people's minds? Wonder who they are. Who invited them? How did they come? Are they saved? You know, all these things. Are they real weird? Of course. But what if you walk into an assembly that has 5,000 people in a meeting? Nobody's going to see. Well, the usher may point you out, and he may direct you to a chair because you're going to need his help finding a place to sit down. But nobody's going to look, oh, wow, look, some new people came today. Look, everybody. Nobody's going to be saying that. But in a small church like this, things stand out a little bit more. And you know what I found? That in small churches, people tend to be more accountable. You don't show up, people are going to ask you, where you been, Robin? Gets uncomfortable, doesn't it? Oh, they're going to call you an account, man. They're going to say, hey, what happened, man? And a lot of people don't like that. Man, I'm going to a place where there's more of the Spirit of God, and there's got to be more where there's more people. So now, if Robin leaves the church, you know his heart, right? Oh, but you know what? God holds us accountable. God wants us accountable for our actions. So just because we are already perfectly sanctified, as far as the salvation of our soul is concerned, when we call upon God, that is no excuse. And that is no license to live in gross sin and error, openly rebellious towards God. Every single one of us sin in the sight of God. But the thing that a Christian does that is different, I mean, that someone who's walking right with the Lord does, that is different from someone who's not walking right with the Lord, is not necessarily that one sins and one doesn't, is the Christian who walks right with the Lord knows what he needs to do to walk right with the Lord. And that's to continue to go to the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. I dishonored your name. Forgive me. Lord, I did this and I did it open. I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. You know what the Lord says? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That promise is just as much to those sinners out there in the world that would call upon His name as it is to Christians who are walking here in this life. You know what you do to stay close to someone? Is you continually make things right. You step on somebody's toes, you apologize for it. You offend somebody, you go and you take care of it, and you try to make it right. You offend the Heavenly Father, you make it right. You get back on His side again. That's called repentance, and we do it continually. We do it over and over again because we continually stray away from God, and we've got to get back close again to God. And you ought to have a desire, if you're born again, you ought to have a desire to do those things in this life that please God. If there is no desire in your life, no yearning, no longing to do those things that please Him, then you know there's a chance that you might have never been born again to begin with. Now, I'm not going to try to put any kind of a doubt into your life, but you know born again Christians that are saved can get so low and get so far out there in the world that there is no desire anymore. That there is no longing for the Lord. If you separate yourself, if you sanctify yourself and separate yourself from God into the world, you're going to be just like the world. But if you sanctify yourself, if you purge yourself from some things to set yourself apart to God, notice what it says here. If verse 21 of 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, where we were reading. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and look at this. And meet for the Master's use. You know what God wants you to be? He wants you to be useful in His hand. He's not going to make every one of us a worldwide evangelist. He's not going to give every single person in this room a very large and prominent ministry. God has much work to be done in His kingdom. And God needs everybody that He can lay His hands on. You know, He's got a job for everybody. In God's kingdom, there is no unemployment. You don't have to go down and get an umbrella. There's nothing for me to do for God today. You ever felt like that sometimes? Man, I'm just here and there's nothing I can do for God. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've gone, where you've been. It doesn't matter where God's placed you. There is no circumstance or situation where you cannot be useful to God and His kingdom in some sense or form. You can be useful to God. I've seen a lady in the nursing home. She was paralyzed. She had to use her finger just to spell out because she couldn't communicate. And she was so discouraged because she wasn't useful for God.
And I gave her a list of names. I said, look, I said, these are men that are on the field that need prayer. Please pray. And when I'd go visit her, I'd bring her updates about the people that she'd been praying for. And she got accustomed to it. And after a while, she'd begin asking questions. She'd spell out the person's name and I'd tell them what the Lord's been doing in their lives. And her eyes would light up. She was useful. She saw her prayers as actually doing something for God. Oh, there's no place where you're not useful. You can be useful for God anywhere. You know what God wants you to be? He wants you to be a vessel. He wants you to be something that He can pick up and use. Now, I go into my toolbox, and I've got lots of tools in my toolbox, and maybe one day I'll use a wrench. Maybe I'll use the crescent wrench a whole lot. And lazy guys like me, we don't like sockets and all that stuff. The crescent wrench is great, you know? Just zip, zip, zip. You use it on everything. I use it for a screwdriver, for a wrench, a hammer, everything. The crescent wrench is great. It's very versatile. But then I also use those other two. You know, I've got a tool in my toolbox that I have used one time, and I've had it for about 6 or 7 years. It's a steering wheel puller. Now, how many times do you use a steering wheel puller? You don't use it very often, but that one time that I needed it, it was a great tool, and it was just right, and it was just what it was designed for. You know, there are all kinds of tools in my toolbox, and I use one sparingly, I use another one a lot, but all of those tools are useful for something for me. And I'm glad that I have sanctified tools. I'm glad that I have tools that are set apart for purposes so that I can get things done. You know what God needs? God needs sanctified people that can be used as tools for Him. A vessel that He can take and He can fill with Himself. Did you know that you are a vessel according to the Bible? Now here's the kind of vessel you can be. You can be a sanctified vessel. That is a vessel who is prepared, who's clean, who is ready to be filled with whatever the Lord wants to fill you with. Or you can continually fill yourself so much with the garbage of this world that every time the Lord goes to look, reach for you, you're unuseful to Him. You haven't sanctified yourself. You haven't prepared yourself. He can't use you. And a lot of Christians are that way. And you can't tell the difference between them and lost people. It wasn't the fact that they're not saved. It's the fact that they have never made themselves available to the Lord. Well, I'm not a full-time missionary, so I really can't be available to the Lord. Man, that is garbage, you know. That kind of talk is garbage. Everywhere you are, availability to the Lord is everything. Do you know how many people's lives have been changed just because of a Christian's testimony on the job? Man, I know. I remember back when I was in the Army, and there was one man. He was a little bit slower than the rest. He had an IQ of about 70. He was just border, I mean, just over the borderline to be declared mildly retarded. But he could do his job, and he was very functional. But you know, people laughed at him all the time because he talked kind of slow, and he wasn't very smart, he wasn't very bright, and he didn't always understand when orders were given to him. But I distinctly remember that man sitting down with me in a mess hall and being bold enough to ask me what was my problem because I wasn't saved. Praise the Lord! You know, I forgot all about him until I got saved. And when I got saved, all of a sudden, all these people began popping in my minds, and I began to see a pattern of the Lord, how He was dealing with me. I'd say that was a very wise man. You know what he did? He just simply made himself available right there where he was. And God used him. And even though I may not have seen it at the time, oh, I felt bad because he was talking to me. I felt kind of humbled. I laughed it off, you know, and I did what I always did. I kind of mocked and I kind of had a smart mouth. And so I kind of got over it that day, but the Lord didn't let me alone. I'm thankful that God took the testimony of a man and in some small way, I wonder how many other people that guy touched. I wonder if maybe sometimes he got discouraged because he didn't think he was being used of the Lord. I wonder if he got up from that mess all that morning and just kind of walked away a little slow of heart because of the fact that I had mocked him and that I didn't really listen to him or pay attention to him. Boy, if I'd see that man again, I'd tell him his words had great weight. If I saw him again, I'd love to tell him what happened to me. I'm not one of those Christians that's ashamed and kind of wants to hide my faith and not be open. Man, I would want to tell him. Say, look, you know, you got to understand something. 2.5 years after you talked to me, guess what happened? Oh, you know what? I bet he'd be happy too. Be a vessel, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use. That's practical sanctification here in this life. Now, let me show you something else. I want to talk about something else before we get off of this. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. Let me make sure I got the right passage here. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 9. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company, with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. What he's talking to here, what subject he's referring to, he's talking about people that are in the church that are living in open sin and open rebellion against God. In this particular case, it was spawned because a man was in fornication and the church had done nothing about it. They hadn't mourned the deed. They hadn't taken any action to try to stop it. Well, I don't know if they didn't take any action. It doesn't say, but they didn't take very much action. They didn't react strongly to the sin that was in the congregation. And so what Paul said, look, you got to judge this thing. You've got to put away from yourselves this wicked person. And so he's talking here about a form of holiness in the sense of our being separated. He says, separate from yourselves that wicked person. And we've got to be careful to understand this in the right context, because this is how it's abused. There are some Christians that do not associate with lost people in the world. I have heard people counsel that if your family is lost, you shouldn't go eat dinner with them. I've heard people say that you should not fellowship, that you should not spend enjoyable time with people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think that's a misapplication of this verse right here. This verse is talking about the church's testimony. If in the assembly there happens to be someone in the church who is a fornicator, who's maybe a couple in the church that's living in open sin, maybe they're living together, they're not married, they're coming to church on a regular basis, they call themselves Christians, and we don't do anything about it, we all carry that sin. We all carry it. That's why in times we have had to move in judgment against particular sin, not in hatred or not against the particular person, but in order to remove that testimony from our presence. And it only refers to people that are not willing to repent, that continue to call themselves Christian, continue to meet with them, and are open and rebellious. What we found in most cases, when there has been sin that is damage to the congregation, once we go to them, there's repentance. The only time church discipline and separation is initiated is in those extreme cases where there is no repentance. Once there's repentance, then the church discipline is removed and the separation is stopped. There's no more separation. We must have God's correction. But in the other sense, I want to tell you that this kind of separation is not endorsed by the Lord. Don't think that your separating yourself from lost people is going to make you more holy. It's not going to make you more holy. You know what it's going to do? It's going to cut down on your opportunities to witness for Jesus Christ. You're going to be one of those ones that are grumbling and going, man, Lord just never gives me an opportunity to witness. Well, no wonder. You act as if everybody out there in the world is a plague and you don't want to even have any kind of shoulders. Look what he says here. He says, yet, verse 10, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. You know, there's only one way you can separate yourself completely from sinners, and that's to get out of here. That's to leave this world. Well, I don't go there because there's sinners run that place. Well, I don't do this because, man, you are never going to be in a place in this world that you aren't in somehow and in some way contacting sinners. There ought to be separation. Let's look at some things for a minute. Look in the book of Hebrews. Actually, before we go to Hebrews, I want to go to this one verse because I want to make sure I make this point before I get off on any rabbits here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. It is not that we physically remove ourselves completely from sinners. The separation, and I think it's clear from this verse, is not from the sinner, but it's from his deeds. You can rub shoulders with the people of this world. It is not a sin for you as a Christian to go out to dinner and talk to somebody who's an unbeliever. It's not a sin for you to go over to an unbeliever's house. If your family is not saved, it is not wickedness for you to go over and spend time with your family. But don't be partakers of their deeds. Now, here's where physical separation could be in. If you've got a propensity to drink, and God has delivered you from alcohol, maybe you ought to stay away from your drinking buddies while they're drinking. Maybe you shouldn't go around and use their big drinking time when they're all gathered around sucking down Michelobes to try to witness to them, because you might fall. Use some common sense here. Don't go places where you think you're going to fall. But by the same means, if you've got an opportunity to deal with somebody in a friendly setting, man, how many people have been won to the Lord? Not through door knocking or street preaching or passing out tracts. How many people have been won to the Lord because either a family member or a friend in love and with compassion have shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ? A majority of the church. Evangelism is very important, and it does its good, it does its purpose. But at least in the sense that I've seen it, the people that I've talked to, in my experience, most people that have been won to the Lord have been won because a family or friend has cared, someone has prayed, somebody has witnessed, somebody's, come on, man, go to church with me. Come on, just come here. Hey, read this. See what you think about this. Over and over and over again, that has happened. Now, could that happen if you stick yourself so far away from sinners you never come into contact with them? That's not the kind of purging that the Lord is talking about. When He talks about purging Himself from these other vessels, it doesn't mean you get like a monk and go off in a hill somewhere and be off all by yourself. I guarantee, let's go visit some monasteries today. Let's go look at the hearts of the monks that are in there. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find gross wickedness in those places. Because separation in and of itself does nothing for you. You've got to be in contact with people this world. Notice what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I didn't tell you where to turn. Hebrews. I was wondering, I didn't see any pages flipping. Book of Hebrews. It says in chapter 7, in verse 26. He says, "For such a high priest became us," speaking of Jesus Christ, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." It tells us that Jesus Christ is separate from sinners. Now, we can take this in several ways, but if you're thinking just in terms of physical separation, just in terms of not associating at all with anybody who's lost, then if Jesus Christ was separate from sinners in this sense, why did He spend His whole earthly ministry dealing with people that needed Him the most? The prostitutes, the whoremongers, the people that were down on their luck, the people that didn't have any answers, the ones who were wrecked by sin and are willing to turn towards Him. They were willing to bow the knee and surrender to Him if He would just simply forgive their sins. He didn't hang around with those people that were good and were righteous and were holy, and He had some harsh words for them. I'm glad the Lord decided to condescend to me. I'm glad that as I was a sinner, God decided to spend a little time on me and reach down to me. Think about that as a Christian. Don't order your life in such a strict sense that you never run into lost people. Because you're going to cut yourself from a lot of opportunities to serve the Lord. But do cut yourself off from being partakers of their deeds. Always separate the works of the world and the sins of the world with the actual people. You'll do good in doing that. I know one man who has made a mistake, and he takes out his aggressions on people that are Catholic. And Catholic people are his enemies. I'll tell you what is the enemy. It is a system that has deceived 800 million people worldwide, and much more than that, who have already passed on, that teach them that Mary actually has power in their salvation. That system is an enemy. That system is from the devil. And that system is to be stood against. But not one single Catholic person in this life is my enemy. A Jehovah's Witness is not my enemy. It is a person, a living, breathing, functioning human being with feelings and thoughts and dreams and aspirations and problems and struggles. One who desperately needs the salvation of God. Who can give it to him? The angels in heaven? They don't have that job. They're busy. They got things to do for God. God's given them their jobs to do. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And in all holiness, separated from their deeds, but in contact with them as people, we can win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. with compassion and with love and with boldness and with praying before God. If I decided I would have nothing to do, I'll tell you what it'll make you. It'll make you one of those holier than thou who thinks he's too good for everybody else. Listen, you are no good at all. Let's just throw self-esteem right out of the church. We don't need self-esteem around here. We don't need to be building men's confidence in themselves in that sense. What we need is a very, very, very high esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a very clear understanding of our position in Him and of what He calls us to do. What we ought to be in this life is vessels ready to be used of the Lord. Everywhere you turn is an opportunity to be used as a sanctified vessel of Jesus Christ. You may think you are in a completely neutral situation. No situation is neutral. There is always an opportunity to be used. If Jesus were separate from sinners in that sense, then He would have had nothing to do with them while He was here on earth. But that's not what He was talking about. Now let's look at one more verse in John chapter 17 and verse 17. John 17, 17. He said, Jesus Christ He's praying in chapter 17, and in verse 17 He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Both practically and spiritually, you don't get positional sanctification before God without the truth. You must have truth to be saved. You can't get saved without the truth. By the same token, you can't separate yourself from this world unless you have the truth. The truth will sanctify. You know the truth will purify you? You know the truth will make you live more holy? The reason why some of you don't live lives that are more pleasing to God than they are is because you don't spend enough time in the truth. I'm not just talking about simply reading in a devotional, but assimilating the information, assimilating these things that God has for us. It's very important not just us to be familiar with the statutes, with the do's and the don'ts, but be familiar with how these things can play themselves out in your lives. Some people can quote a lot of verses, but they can't practically apply a single one here to this life. You know what's important? Is to listen to the preaching of the Word of God. How many times have I had a passage of Scripture and somebody has stood up and expounded that Scripture and I put my finger on it and I said, that's how I can use that verse. That verse didn't make any sense to me. Now I see it. Now I can apply it. And I put it in my life and I live through it. And if you live your life according to the truth, using it as a standard, using it as something that you compare yourself, something to shoot after, something to work for, something to order and to pattern your life by, you're going to be sanctified. You are going to be automatically set apart. The more you get the Word of God going through your mind, the more you're going to think about it. The more it's going to come back to you when you need it. And I know some people are getting all carried away because we always harp on reading the Bible. You know, you always guys are always talking about prayer. You're always talking about reading the Bible. You're always talking about praising the Lord. And you don't talk about anything else. You know, I'll bet we could boil just about everything down to praying, to reading the Word of God. Just praying and reading the Word of God. Just think about those two for a second. That is almost your total communication with God. It's not everything, but it's almost your total communication line with God. How does God speak to you? He doesn't call you on the telephone. He doesn't appear to you in a vision. He doesn't send you secret messages via telepathy. The main way that God can deal with you and with your heart is through His Word. You want to know what God says? I wish I knew what God had for me. Open the book and find out. He may not sell you, okay, today I want you to go to, you know, 1726 such and such street. You know, I want you to, He may not tell you that in the Bible. He's not going to give you specific, but He's going to give you principles and general directions that you can go and order your lives by. That's how He sanctifies them through His truth. His Word is truth. You want to be sanctified? You want to be separate? Use the truth as a standard by which to judge. Judge everything you do by that standard. Go in the direction that the Bible leads. And you'll be someone who's useful. Now look back in 1 Peter, in chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, then it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. I want to make it clear as we're closing up, and I'll close up this section now. But I want to make it clear that your election, that your sanctification, that your cleansing, that your salvation is all something that happens of the Lord. It is a one-time event in the sense that God doesn't save you over and over and over again. He saves you once. He sanctifies you once. He sets you apart once. He makes you His child once. From that time, you are ever more His child. And it is all based on the work that Jesus Christ does. And what we've been talking about today is not this kind of sanctification that we talked about last week. Last week we talked about the sanctification of the Spirit that is part of the salvation process. It happens one time. Your practical sanctification changes all the time. If you want to put it another way, your standing before God is perfect and holy and just. But your walk here in this world, your state, some people term it standing and state. You know, you're standing before God and your actual state here on this earth. Those things are different. They're in conflict. Now, why was it important for me to bring all this out and to try to make you distinguish between what your position before God is as far as sanctification and your state here on this earth is sanctification? Is that many people tremendously doubt their salvation all the time and never really have a confidence towards God because their confidence in salvation is dependent upon their actual state on a particular given day. Whether they please the Lord, whether they've done good, or whether they've done bad. My confidence must always be in the work of the Lord. It must always be in what God has already done. In my body, constantly striving, reaching for the mark, pressing toward the goal, trying to please God in everything that I do. But this is why I can say that even though I sin, even though I'm not perfect, even though in many areas I am a failure, this is why I can say that I am going to heaven when I die and I don't have a doubt about it. Is because it's based in what God has already done. Well, how can you say you're saved? You just did this. You just said that. Man, how could a Christian say that? Because my standing does not yet equal my state. My standing is different. My standing is different from my state. What you are before God already as far as salvation may be different than what you walk practically here on this earth. But there will be a day, and the verse is coming up next week in the section, when our state will be just like our standing. I am looking forward to the day when God delivers me from this present evil world. I'm looking forward to the day when God delivers me from my failures, when God delivers me from my sins, when God delivers me from all these things that I'm experiencing now. When God finally takes me, not that I'm so willing to die that I'm going to go out and commit suicide tonight or anything like that. If God gives me 70 years, praise God, I'm going to rejoice because I love life, you know. I'm not so down on life that I say, well, I guess there's nothing left to do but go home. No, there's a lot that I'm looking forward to here in this life. But by the same token, if God decided to take me today to have me stand before His presence, you wouldn't find me complaining about it. God, let me go back. Please let me go back. Are you kidding? If I'm standing in the presence of the Savior, never again to struggle with sin, never again to suffer heartache, never again to suffer in this life, you think I'm going to ask to go back? You're crazy, man. No one who stands in the presence of God asks to get out of His presence. I'm looking forward to that day. And until that day, let us as Christians walk sanctified in light of what we already are in Christ Jesus.